Right, well, we're continuing our study in Romans chapter 10. This trilogy, looking at Israel, past, present, future. And we've got as far as verse 17 of chapter 10. And we read and we concluded here last week, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And Paul is making the point that if Israel had truly loved the word of God, and remember that Jesus rebukes the nation for not listening to the prophets, for not listening to Moses. If they'd have loved the word, then they would have heard. And they wouldn't have had to go across the sea to find God's word, or go up to heaven to bring God's word down. And this is the scripture that Paul is quoting, because it was right there with them. And had they heard, that word would have produced faith. And the point that Paul is making is that righteousness comes by faith, not by keeping the law. And it all comes back to the word. And this was the lesson that was taught by Abraham and by Moses and so on that Paul's been alluding to, that Abraham was saved on account of his faith. He had faith. It was accredited to him for righteousness. Moses has made the point that you can't keep the law. But for us also, this lesson is vital. And we talked a little bit about this last week, and I don't want to miss the opportunity just to expand this just a touch, because we are told that we should walk by faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we're told in Romans 1:17, we've already seen this, that we are to live by faith. Romans 11:20, the next chapter, we're going to be told that we stand by faith. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, we are sanctified by faith. But let's ask the question, what is faith? And why is, and this is really what this verse is saying, the origin of our faith is hearing. And the channel by which we hear is the word of God. Why is it that God has done it that way? Well, just think for a second about what faith really is. You all sat this morning on chairs. And I'm guessing as you sat down, you probably didn't give an awful lot of thought to whether that chair was going to support you or not. You just had faith it was going to. Why? Well, because you did it last week. And you did it the week before. And you've absolutely got no reason to doubt that those chairs are going to support you. They've been well made. They've been well designed. We know that there's quality standards that monitor the production of these kind of things. And so, it's faith. It's still faith, because you sat down on something that you hope is strong enough to support you. My point is, quite simply, that faith is not a blind leap in the dark. That's what we are often fed when we think about faith. Take, for example, medicine that you might get from a GP, the doctors. You have some sort of ailment, some sort of condition, or whatever. You go to the doctors and they write something on a prescription that you can't read because their writing's not particularly good. And even if you could read it, it wouldn't help because you couldn't pronounce most of the words that they write. You then go and give it to a pharmacist who then goes and does something out the back that you can't see what they're doing. And then they bring you something and they give it to you and you ingest this by faith. Why? You know, why do we so readily take medication that's prescribed by a doctor? Well, it's because we have faith that the years of training and all the rules and regulations that govern them and everything else puts them in a position to give us this, and they know more than we do, so we're prepared to trust them. But let me make the point again that faith is confidence based upon evidence. We've got good reason to trust them, and we do. But it's not just a blind leap. You wouldn't just go and take some pills from somebody you meet in the street. You see, that faith, that trust, is based upon empirical data, if you like. A man by the name of H.L. McKenna very naively said this: "Faith may be defined as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable." Well, that's the world's view. Very often when we think about faith. But a far more accurate description of faith is actually encapsulated by the words of Dr. George Eldon Ladd. He said this: faith does not mean a leap in the dark, an irrational credulity, a believing against evidences and against reason. It means believing in the light of historical facts consistent with the evidences on the basis of witnesses. An awful lot of things in that. We're talking about witnesses, evidence, historical facts. All those things combined go to give us the faith we have. J. Warner Wallace made this statement. He says, "I'm not a Christian today because I was raised that way or because it satisfies some need or accomplishes some goal. I'm simply a Christian because it is evidentially true." On the website, the little bit of blurb about me and my background and my history and so on talks about a time back in 2003 where we were living in Kent at the time, and I travelled down to Portsmouth. We went to the Guildhall, and Ron, the former pastor here, had put on a conference and invited various wonderful teachers and speakers to come and speak. Dr. David Rosevear from the Creation Science Movement was speaking. Jakob Prash was there. Dave Hunt from America and Chuck Misler and others. And I'll never forget listening to Dave Hunt. And if anybody ever had the privilege of going to a conference where Dave was speaking, he was just an incredible, gentle giant of a man, but just loved the word. And he had this incredible way of teaching, just so clear. And I remember him just standing there, kind of pounding the lectern, saying, "We can prove the Bible is true. We can prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah." And I was there going, "Can we?" I mean, don't get me wrong, I'd grown up in a Christian family, and I believed it because throughout my whole life, my parents had taught me Scripture, and I started reading the Bible, you know, year after year by that point. And I loved Scripture. But I still hadn't made that connection that we can prove the Bible's true. Because we're so often told of, well, there's this problem or this problem, there's contradictions, there's, you know, and we sometimes fall for the lies that the world falls for. And then shortly after Dave Hunt spoke, Chuck Misler got up to teach. And he was talking about prophecy and the chance of the prophecies surrounding Jesus being just random occurrences. And he said, you know, he started with Bethlehem, for example. What's the chance that, because it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Okay, so what's the chance that any one person would be born in Bethlehem? And he went through looking at the statistical chance. And of course, you know, Bethlehem's not a big town, never has been historically. But the chance of any person on planet Earth being born there, you know, he gave us the probability. And then went through various other things. And he just did eight. And as you mathematically look at the probabilities, it just kind of grows exponentially, the chance of these things actually happening. And he showed the odds of just eight of the prophecies surrounding Jesus being fulfilled by the person of Jesus Christ. And there's way over 40 that he could have chosen from at that point. In fact, he went on to talk about there's at least 300 we can cite from the Old Testament. And he made this declaration at the end. He said, "I am more certain today that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he's God manifest in the flesh, than I am about any other fact in the universe, including my own name." And I walked away from that conference with a real glow because I was just so excited to have been told that we can have absolute confidence in the Word of God. And unfortunately, many Christians in many churches are never told that. It's just a faith thing, which to many is that kind of blind leap in the dark, hope it might be right kind of thing. But our faith is not that. Our faith is rock solid. It's based upon evidence. Let me just read a few things to you. There was a wonderful individual by the name of Professor Robert Dick Wilson, and he wrote a book called Scientific Investigation of the Old Testament, and he put together his findings over many years. He could actually read and write 45 ancient Semitic languages. Some of us struggle with one language, but he could read and write 45 ancient Semitic languages. Many of those languages are not spoken today. At the age of 25, he could read the New Testament in 9 languages. That's staggering. He'd memorized the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. I mean, that's astonishing. I mean, a good little test for you to do sometime is to sit down with a piece of paper, start with Genesis 1:1. Most of us are going to get that one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then go through and just write as many verses as you can from the Bible in memory. As many verses as you can remember from the book of Genesis. And then Exodus and Leviticus. Just go through and just see how much of Scripture you can remember. It's a really good exercise. And then even those verses you think you remember, you go back and check them. It's a great way of kind of committing these things to memory. But he memorized the whole New Testament. By the way, when I was doing my study in Psalm 119, there were many scholars of old that had memorized the entirety of Psalm 119. When I was going through the writing of the book, I started trying to commit the psalm to memory. And I memorized almost the whole psalm. Again, you kind of get out of the habit, you don't keep going through every day, and now some of those things have slipped. But I still remember so much, so many of the verses. And they kind of permeate your thinking. But he also memorized many of the Old Testament books in Hebrew. And he said this. And by the way, when we talk about experts, this is the kind of person we're talking about. Someone really knows their stuff. He said, for 45 years continuously, I have devoted myself to one great study of the Old Testament. In all of its languages, in all of its archaeology, in all of its translations. The critics of the Bible, who go to it in order to find fault, claims to themselves all knowledge, all virtue, all love of the truth. And one of their favorite phrases is, all scholars agree. Well, when a man says that, I wish to know who the scholars are and what they agree on. Where do they get their evidence? I defy any man to make an attack on the Old Testament on the ground of evidence that I cannot investigate. And he goes on and says, after I learned the necessary languages, I set about the investigation of every single consonant in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are about 1,250,000 of them. It took me many years to achieve my task. I had to observe variations in the text, in the manuscripts, notes of the Masoretes in all their various versions, parallel passages and contextual emendations of critics. And then I had to classify the results of every character, every consonant, to reduce the Old Testament criticism to an absolutely objective science, something that is based on evidence and not opinion. And he says this, the result of those 45 years of study, which I have given to the text, has been this. I can affirm that there is not a page of the Old Testament concerning which you need have any doubt. Isn't that wonderful? Someone that spent 45 years of their life going through every single letter and checking and rechecking and looking at the other extra-biblical sources and so on and verifying these things. He says many other wonderful things. But last week we concluded by just looking at this list of names that we find in Genesis 5. And my purpose in doing that was to show you that we can trust the Word of God, that the Word of God is supernatural, as Chuck Misley used to say repeatedly, that it's a message that's come to us from outside of our time domain. It's an extraterrestrial message. It doesn't have its origin from earth. It's given to us by a God who is outside of time. A God who can tell the end from the beginning. And who's recorded in the pages of the Bible that which has been, that which is, and that which is going to be. And the Bible can prove itself to be true by the incredible models and types and shadows that are contained within it, the incredible design that we see in its pages. And we just looked briefly last week at this list of names that are given in Genesis chapter 5. This long list: Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. And we said that each of those names have a meaning. Now we have the English translation of those names, but we don't have the meaning of the names. We do know each of those names has meanings. Methuselah, as we said last week, comes from a Hebrew root muth, which means death, and the second part, shalak, which means to bring or to send forth. So literally, Methuselah's name means his death shall bring. And when we look at the numbers, the dates of the ages of the individuals, we find that the year that Methuselah died was the year that the flood came. His whole life was a prophecy of God's patience, because he was the oldest man that Scripture records lived, died at the age of 969 years old. And the year he died is the year the flood comes. His whole life was a prophecy. I suspect it could have even been the day that Noah went into the ark. It could be the day that Methuselah died. If we look at these names, we know that Methuselah means his death shall bring. We know already Adam, his name means man. We said this last week, that Seth, we're told in the text, his name means appointed. Enosh, his name means mortal. Canaan comes from a word meaning sorrow. And you can start to understand, as the earth was growing, as man was kind of populating the earth, they realized that there was this mortality to humanity, which brought obviously sorrow. But Mahalalel, what a great name. His name means the blessed God. Jared means come down, and many commentators think that it was during Jared's time that we have the events of Genesis 6 starting to take place, with the fallen angels and so on that came down. Enoch, we know again from the text, he's a teacher, a preacher of righteousness. His name means teaching. Lamech, we have that English root still in our language. It means lament or despairing. And then Noah, again, we're told the meaning of his name. It means comfort or rest. And when we put all of that together, these names concealed in his genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, we read that man is appointed mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death, whose death? God's death, shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. That's the Christian gospel. Concealed in that genealogy 2,500 years before Jesus came. And there's no way that rabbis and scribes would have conspired to put that into the Torah, but it's there. Again, this is undeniable evidence of the supernatural origin of the Bible. All that was to come is contained within this incredible statement of this list of names that tell this wonderful statement. That's not the only place we find these things. If we turn to the book of Ruth, let me just tell you, read you a summary of the book of Ruth. When Elimelech, this character we meet in the book of Ruth, married Naomi, they brought forth their two children, Mahlon and Chilion, and were forced to leave Bethlehem, Judah. That was the town in which they lived. Elimelech died, and Naomi became Mara, and she changed her name. Later, both Ruth and Orpah, they were Gentiles, had the chance to return to the God of Israel. But Orpah turned back and sought false gods. Ruth returned to the God of Israel. Ruth found grace in the eyes of her kinsman redeemer, who then purchased her, and she was joined to Boaz. And we find in the text that what the near kinsman couldn't do, her Boaz did. And then Ruth married her Boaz, and they brought forth their child Obed. Okay, so as with all Hebrew names, they have meanings. Elimelech, name means God is my king. Naomi, her name is pleasure. Bethlehem, Judah, it's the house of bread and praise. Mara, the name that Naomi changes her name to, means bitterness. Mahlon means sickness. And Chilion means pining. I mean, who would name your kids sickness and pining? Ruth means beauty. Orpah, name means double-minded. Boaz, we know, means strength. You remember the columns in Solomon's temple? One of those was named Boaz. Strength. The near kinsman in the text is a type of the law. And then Obed, this son of Ruth and Boaz, his name means worship. So let me read to you exactly the same sentence that I just read, replacing the meaning of the names with the original names. And we get this. When God is my king, married pleasure. Think back to the Garden of Eden. When God is my king, that's how it was for Adam and Eve, married pleasure. They took of the fruit. They brought forth sickness and pining and were forced to leave the house of bread and praise. God is my king, died. And pleasure became bitterness. Later, both beauty and double-minded Gentiles had the chance to return to the God of Israel. The double-minded turned back and sought false gods. But beauty returned to the God of Israel. Beauty found grace in the eyes of her kinsman redeemer, who then purchased her, and she was joined to strength. Through Jesus. What the law could not do, her strength did. Beauty married her strength and brought forth worship. There you go. That's the gospel. That's the whole of history summarized just in the names of the characters in the book of Ruth. And there's so much more in the book of Ruth. We look at Naomi as a type of Israel. Naomi abandoned the God of Israel. They left the land. driven to the Gentiles, and they suffered great loss. So this is a summary of what's happened with the nation. But then regathered, but in unbelief. Finally, reintroduced to the kinsman redeemer, and the land and blessings restored. What a wonderful picture. But it's more than just that. We look at the church in the book of Ruth, the picture that we have. The Gentiles, married to sickness, we were dead in trespasses and sins, we're told. But converted to the God of Israel through Jewish witness. We happen, by God's grace, on the field of the kinsman. We didn't choose him, he chose us. Introduced to the kinsman by an unnamed servant, just as the Holy Spirit acts and works today. The kinsman, our Savior, leaves handfuls of purpose. All things work together for good. The church recognizes her poverty before him, just as we read in the account of Ruth. And there's this wonderful statement that Ruth makes to Boaz, and it's so true of what the church says to Christ. Why have I found grace in your sight? And then Ruth was to wash and cleanse herself before meeting her kinsman, just as the church, the bride of Christ, is to do. She finds him at the threshing floor. Think Matthew 13. There's going to be this time when the wheat is gathered into his barn. And she willingly comes under his authority, and then she simply rests knowing that he'll complete everything. Again, that's the book of Ruth, but it's exactly the picture of the church. And then think of Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. Jesus knew all about his bride, just as Boaz knew all about Ruth. He was willing to give up his reputation, to overcome the obstacle that was in the way, the law. He gave himself for his bride. He ends up buying the field to get the bride, just as we read again in the parables in Matthew 13 of what Christ did for the church. He purchases the bride publicly as Christ did. And he provides out of his abundance. I mean, all of these things contained in the book of Ruth. And there's more than that. But it's just a touch. Let me just mention the book of Joshua, for example. There's an incredible parallel between the book of Joshua and the book of Revelation. And you see design in all of these things. In the book of Joshua, we find that Joshua dispossesses the usurpers from the land. Those that shouldn't have been there, Joshua is getting rid of. In the book of Revelation, another Joshua, Yehoshua, the same name, dispossesses the usurpers from the land. That's what Jesus does. As we read through the book of Revelation, those who shouldn't be, are removed. We find in the book of Joshua that there are 10 nations. 3 of them fall, and it leaves 7. In the book of Revelation, we find there's 10 kings, 10 nations. 3 fall, leaving 7. In the book of Joshua, 2 spies are sent in. But we say spies, but they didn't really bring back any intelligence report. What did they do? They witnessed. Well, in the book of Revelation, we find that Jesus sends in 2 witnesses. In the book of Joshua, it's the commander of the army of the Lord that fights the battle. It's not Joshua. They just march around Jericho. But it's Jesus that fights the battle. In the book of Revelation, again, Jesus is the one who fights the battle. In the book of Joshua, we find 7 trumpets blown. Revelation, the same. In the book of Joshua, we have this king, Adonai Zedek, who sets himself up as the king of Jerusalem. And we find in the book of Revelation, Antichrist will set himself up as the king of Jerusalem. We find in the book of Joshua at the battle of Beth Horon, the signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And we find in Revelation 6:12, the signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. We find also in the book of Joshua that people hide themselves in caves to flee from God's wrath. In the book of Revelation, we find the same thing. In the book of Joshua, it ends with a covenant with God who delivered his people. And the book of Revelation ends in the same way. You see this incredible parallel and symmetry, these models. I mentioned briefly last week about the 12 tribes of Israel. We know the individuals. Of course, we have Leah, Bilhah, Zilpah, and Rachel, these 2 wives of Jacob, and then the 2 handmaids. And through them, we have these children. And these are listed a number of times through Scripture. Reuben, of course, is the oldest. And each of these individuals, then they have a meaning to their name. Reuben, behold a son. Simeon means heard. Levi means joined to. Judah means praise, and so on. This will be in the text. These will be on the slides online later. The order in which they are born lays out the history of the nation when you look at the meaning of their names. That's staggering. I won't go through it in detail, but you can see it. You can look at this afterwards. The listing of the 12 tribes occurs in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Chronicles, Ezekiel, and Revelation. A number of times we find these names listed, but they're always in a different order. Now, that's not just a random thing. It's because God is revealing new things each time. When we look, just take for Revelation 7, for example, we have this. And what a great summary of the nation of Israel contained within the names of the 12 tribes. Praise the Lord. He has looked on my affliction and granted good fortune. Happy am I. My wrestling has made me forget my sorrow. God hears me, has joined me, purchased me, and exalted me by adding to me the son of his right hand. It's a wonderful picture, summary of the nation of Israel, just in the names. And we are just scratching the surface this morning of these things that we could look at. And there's so many scientific things, again, that support Scripture. The Bible makes many statements that we can test to prove its validity. It claims that there was a beginning. The opening statement of the Bible says, in the beginning. That's been verified by science. There was a beginning. One of the great discoveries of the 20th century is that science now knows the universe is finite. It had a beginning and it's destined to have an ending. The Bible makes the claim that Earth hangs on nothing in space. And that's been verified by science and observation. The Bible claims that the sun and moon mark our seasons. And again, we know that. It claims that there's a hydro cycle. Well, this has been discovered. Science has now verified that. Solomon spoke about it in Ecclesiastes way before science had understood it. The Bible claims that the life of the flesh is in the blood. George Washington, the former US president, died because of a process known as bloodletting. He had a fever and they thought the right thing to do was drain his blood. We now know that's not a good idea. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Scripture was right all along. Science has now verified that statement. The Bible claims that there's pathways in the sea. Matthew Fontaine Maury set about trying to prove that this was the case because of his faith in Scripture. It led to the science of oceanography that we have today. The Bible claims the human race is degenerating. Again, science has proven that. There's a wonderful book by a man named Sanford, I believe his name is, that it's called Genetic Entropy. He's a Christian, and he just shows how ridiculous evolution is because the degradation in successive generations genetically does not allow for the possibility of evolution. Evolution says we're getting better. That's not the case. There's no science that will support that argument. The Bible says that life appeared suddenly on Earth, and again, that's verified by science. It claims Earth is unique, again verified by science. It claims that everything reproduces after its kind. And that's exactly what we see. Repeatedly in the book of Genesis, we're told that things reproduce after their kind. You can't think of any single example in the world of something producing something other than it is. And as I've said many times, I hold up a packet of seeds you get from a garden centre. And on the front of the packet, there's a picture of what those seeds will become. They can put that on there with absolute confidence because they know those seeds will only produce, if it's a sunflower seed, it's only going to produce a sunflower. There's no little small print warning at the bottom saying, warning may produce a frog. Because we know that won't happen. We know every time we look at an apple tree, the only thing that's going to come from that is apples. If we look at a strawberry plant, the only thing that's ever going to come from that are strawberries. Exactly as Scripture says, things reproduce after their kind. Sheep will only beget sheep. Cows will only beget cows. And consider the alternative. Evolution tells us that things can reproduce something other than they are. It's contrary to science and observation. So once again, we can trust the Bible. This is the point I want to make. We can trust that what it says about what has been is true. And we can trust that what it says about will be, what will be, is true as well. And we can trust God's character because the Bible shows him to be faithful. We can trust his promises. And we can have faith because our foundation is in his word, which is unchangeable and unshakable. So this wonderful statement, Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. When you fall in love with the word of God, faith is not a challenge. It's not something we say, I don't know if I've got enough faith. Because we're trusting the God who has done all of these things and given us this record. There's not many verses left in the rest of the chapter, so let's just go through a reminder of what Paul's saying, and then we'll just take a run to the end of the chapter. The law could not of itself provide righteousness before God for individuals. This is what Paul's been saying. But Christ came to fulfill the law by keeping it perfectly during that sinless life that he lived. And then he gave his life as a payment, as a penalty, in payment for the penalty of sin and for the broken law. And the law then pointed to him, the law. This is what it did. It pointed to Jesus as the source of the God-provided righteousness that the law itself could not provide. If a Jew were to receive righteousness by keeping the demands of the law, that would be human achievement and not from God. And this is what Paul has been saying. However, if a Jew would need to keep the entire law perfectly all of his life if he were to keep the law, which is obviously impossible. And so we've seen already that Paul quotes from Moses to support that righteousness by faith position, centered in Christ as the end of the law and the means by which righteousness is available to everyone who believes. And quotes from Romans, I'm sorry, the quotes in Romans 10 are taken from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And those quotes were part of Moses' charge to the generation of Israel who were about to enter the land of Canaan. It was at the kind of conclusion of his ministry, his time of speaking to Israel. And this blessing was promise for faith and obedience, and chastisement would come as a result of rejection and disobedience if Israel forsook God, which is, of course, exactly what Paul is saying. This is the predicament Israel are in. Of course, if Israel forsook God, Moses said that they would face worldwide dispersion and affliction. But when the people finally do turn to God in faith, he'll restore them to blessing, prosperity, prominence among the nations. So the point of Moses' exhortation is that the generation to whom he was speaking had this message. This is what we said a moment ago. The word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And again, since the Israelites in Moses' day had the message, they didn't need to ask for it to be brought from heaven or from across the sea. This is what Paul has been making the case. And so we move on. He says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So some might insist that the Jews were not given adequate opportunity to hear the message. And so Paul then quotes Psalm 19:4, which is the next one we're going to be studying in our Bible study, Psalm 19. Concerning God's general revelation in the cosmic heavens. That God has made it known. It has gone out throughout the earth. There's no excuse. Psalm also discusses God's special revelation in the Old Testament. And Paul's answer is that Israel had ample opportunity by general and specific revelation to respond to God. So that we can't say, well, maybe they didn't hear. And then Paul kind of puts another possible argument. He says, but I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation that I will anger you. And so he kind of anticipates another objection that some might argue. He says, well, yes, Israel has heard, but she didn't understand that God proposed to offer righteousness by faith to all mankind, including Gentiles. And Paul's answer to that is, no, Israel did know. His answer was from two Old Testament quotes, from Moses and also from Isaiah. In Deuteronomy, Moses said this, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Showing that God was, as a result of Israel's disobedience, going to use Gentiles to teach them. It implies God's blessing and love on the Gentiles, the fact that he's going to provoke them to jealousy. And then he speaks of Isaiah. He says, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Again, speaking of the Gentiles. And this is from Isaiah 65, verse 1. Basically, it says the same words. Verse 21 goes on. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Concerning Israel, God had been gracious in spite of her disobedience. And again, quoting Isaiah 65, I have spread out my hands all the day unto rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. See, God's not withheld salvation from the Jews. He held out his hands. He reached out to them. Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Israel's continuing rebellious and unbelieving disobedience was judged by God's turning to the Gentiles and by allowing Israel to be scattered throughout the earth. That's the end of the chapter, just to remind you what Jesus says in Matthew 23, of these really kind of a wonderful summary of these three chapters. Jesus speaks of their past, present, and future. Again, Chuck Misler describes it as Israel's, or the purpose, sorry, the tragedy and the triumph of history. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often will I have gathered thy children, even as a hen gathers her children under her wings. That's what Romans 9 deals with. God's desire, willingness to call Israel, to protect them, to tend for her. But she would not. And so we're in this predicament now, which Romans 10 has really alluded to. Why is Israel in this predicament? Well, it wasn't because they didn't hear. It wasn't because they weren't told. It was because they were disobedient. And so their house is left them desolate. And that's the underlying theme of this chapter we've just finished this morning. And it's, if you like, the current present distress of Israel. But then Jesus leaves them with hope. Because in Matthew 23:39, he says, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." So Jesus leaves the nation with this promise, with this hope. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to continue into chapter 11, and we're going to talk about the hope that Israel has. And Paul really wraps this whole subject up, showing how gracious and faithful God is, and how in the end it will all come together as God intended. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you once again for your word. Lord, for the richness, for the depth. Lord, for the incredible design. For the fact that we can trust your word because it is true. Oh Lord, may we have great faith in your great word because of our great Savior. And Father, may we remember your people Israel who are in this current distress. And Lord, as your word says, to continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, knowing that that peace will come when the Prince of Peace, when Yeshua returns and establishes his throne, the throne of David, on Mount Zion, and rules over the house of Israel. Oh Lord, we look forward to that time. We know it will come because your word says it will come. We thank you for these things. May they stir our hearts and fill us with gratitude that whilst Israel has been cast out for now, you are bringing in the Gentiles, and we are the beneficiaries of that. We thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.